This evening, we're going to look at a pastor's meeting as described in Acts chapter 20. How many of you wouldn't mind being a fly on a wall if there was a pastor's meeting and you wanted to be there and find out what they were thinking about and talking about? If you come this evening, you'll find out some pretty good topics that were discussed between the Apostle Paul and the elders, the pastors of the church at Ephesus. This morning, I'd like for us to turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 4. Cain, Abel, and Seth. Can I bring up a couple of unrelated thoughts briefly? How old was Adam and Eve when Cain was born? Young people, think about this. Joshua, you want to take a guess? How old was Adam and Eve when Cain was born? How about 3, maybe? 2? I saw your head shake. Mine did the same thing. God says, replenish the earth, you know. Do you think they waited 30 years or 40 years or something? And by the way, they were created as full, mature adults. So they might have been as young as 5 or younger. They had other sons and daughters. And after Cain killed Abel, Cain left God, left home. And many years later, I think then Adam and Eve were, I think it was 130. We'll see it in the text later. Anybody have the age gap problem in your family? Right? 100 and some years difference between brothers and sisters. And we're looking at a genealogy this morning of individuals who lived 600, 800, 900 years. We don't have to explain it or sweat over it or how did this happen. We can just, it's the Word of God. We read it, we trust it, we learn from the lessons that are there, right? But if a brother was 200 or 300 years older than another brother or a sister, you know, maybe it worked. Maybe it worked well. And if so, 2 or 3 years isn't really a big deal, right? The funny things you can learn from numbers in here. So we're looking at Genesis, the first 4 main, we can describe Genesis in almost 8 words. Creation, fall, flood, what's next? Babel. Those are the 4 main events. Creation, fall, flood, Babel. The 4 main individuals then following are who? Genesis 12, this is easier. Why am I not hearing it? Yeah, I know you know it. Abraham, Isaac, I'm not hearing it because quiet people are saying it. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. That's Genesis. Creation, fall, flood, Babel. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Genesis. Thank you. I was trying to think of my next thought. So we're familiar with the accounts. We're familiar with the stories. And be careful with the word story, because I think sometimes the connotation of story can mean real or not real in some people's minds. So we may need to, you know, help people. Well, this is a biblical record, a factual historical record in the way we describe things. But knowing the events in some of the people is meaningful, and we're familiar with them. But what we've been striving to do is understand more of the theology that comes out of those events, that comes out of those passages. And we tried to communicate that as we looked at the creation and the greatness of God and the greatness that we can't begin to even imagine. We saw a brief video that compared the different sizes of the planets and stars. That in and of itself is amazing, but then the magnitude of the distances between the stars and the galaxies. And, you know, there are people with mathematicians that try to describe what the universe kind of can look a little bit like in its proportion. And as we attempt to think about that, when we think about the theology of the creation, it is a God that big who zoomed in to a garden and focused on his purpose of creation and relating to man. We looked at the fall and began to see some of the effects of it last week in the trades that were made, and how we can learn from that passage that those trades are not worth a close relationship with God in any way. And so to strive to a closer walk with the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father and the Holy Spirit who lives within. Similarly, today on this continuation, if you will, on the effects of the fall, while a growth of civilization takes place, there are two chapters I'm going to attempt to work through. Chapter 4, here's the main points that I think come out of these chapters. Number one is you and I ought to be an acceptable offering to God in the presence of opposition. These two things exist. In fact, there's, in chapter 4, the greater space in the text, there's many more verses about the opposition. And only one little verse, basically, at the beginning about an offering to God that honors him. So these things exist at the same time. Be an acceptable offering to God in the presence of opposition. You may or may not have opposition to your spiritual walk, well, from other people. But especially for those that do have opposition to their walk with God from people, this will be especially, I think, helpful. Second, in chapter 5, is to pursue God among those that prefer the good life. Pursue God among those that prefer the good life. Let's get into chapter 4. Be an acceptable offering to God in the presence of opposition. You could look at just one section, just, you know, be an acceptable offering, but it would be to the neglect of a bulk of the scripture. So we try to put two things together in one main point and work down through. Notice the offerings in the beginning of the chapter. There's a lot condensed. These guys didn't, like, the day after they were born, have these careers, you know, and make these sacrifices. It's very condensed. Time went on, and they matured and began to worship God or neglect him. And I think that's it. We see one who worshiped God and was pleasing to God, and the other neglected. Even as perhaps a young man, and as we think about young people, and we'll talk more about the challenges. It strikes me, and I may mention this later. Has it ever struck you that when we're least mature as a human being, we're responsible to make some of the biggest decisions for our life? Why? That's huge. When we're least mature, we're responsible for some of the biggest decisions of our life. How can we get an advantage? Let's look at that. Verse 1, and Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. There are some details in here and there that we won't take time to work through because of the attempt to cover a larger passage. But this is cool. God created the first man, and Eve sees her sharing with the second one coming to birth. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord, and Abel he also brought of the firstlings of the flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect, and Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. I won't spend a lot of time on the idea, but why did God accept Abel's offering and why did he not accept Cain's? looking ahead in our Bibles, we would find that sacrifices that were acceptable to God were both grain and animal sacrifices. The animal sacrifices had, you know, more significance for sure. Not really sure why Cain's wasn't. I don't think it's necessary to know. Scripture doesn't tell us. What we find is his response. And that's where the application to our life comes. Abel pleased God. He seemed to put his heart into his sacrifice. He brought of the firstlings of his flock, the better or best, and he brought the fat. There is a description there that you could find in the law books later. That's exactly what God looks for. So Hebrews 11 acknowledges that, practiced faith and by faith and gave this offering. Cain did not. And then we begin to see what the Bible calls in the New Testament the way of Cain. And Cain responded in verse 5, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect, and Cain was very wroth or very angry, and his countenance fell. His anger welled up in his heart and mind, and his expression, his facial expression just sagged in anger. This is awful. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? And God gives such an enormous principle in the next statement that we really should ponder and meditate on even later today and throughout the week. If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? We see the mercy of God here in not dealing with Cain right away, but giving him, if you will, a second opportunity to, you know, to repent and correct what he had done wrong, whatever it was. And God points that out. But there was resistance in Cain's heart and then despair. And, well, further things come. God says in verse 7, and if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. God spelled it out. Do well, and you'll avoid sin and its consequences, and further sin in your own life, and the dominance of sin over your life. The appeal was strong, it was clear, it was there. Do well. This sounds, by the way, like Ephesians 4, 22, 23, and 24, where we put off and put on. At any given point, if there's a pathway of sin that's beginning, there's the need to do right, and that really essentially is repentance and obedience to God. And you and I can apply that in our life every day, can't we? Do right. Do the right thing. There's this expression now, you know, sometimes the life can be challenging. What do I do? People say, do the next right thing. And many times that is helpful. And here, do the right thing. Cain talked with Abel, his brother, verse 8, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. Shocking. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel, thy brother? And he said, I know not, am I my brother's keeper? What a raunchy attitude. And he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. I want to make a comment here. Verse 10. There is something that we don't understand about blood that's shed. As human beings, we're created in the image of God. And in this case, God states that. And I think in another passage somewhere else, the same concept comes into the text where God sees that blood. And if you will, he hears the message that it's making. And may I say today, as we plead and pray, and if there's things that we can do in our country, thinking about the blood of babies on the floor of those places, crying out to God, how we ought to continue to pray and vote and do anything we can, but knowing that God the judge is attentive, and you know, if there's a lady or that's been involved or a couple, certainly that forgiveness is precious and wholesome and meaningful. But here the blood is calling out to God. In verse 11, and now art thou cursed, God says, he deals the judgment. I'm going to make an observation here in a minute. But And now art thou cursed from the earth, which had opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. So the curse that was given to Adam as it relates to raising his own food is seemingly, you know, turned down on a higher level of challenge for Cain. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. And then Cain says unto the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Notice the time he refers to himself here. Very, can I say it just factually, very selfish. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from the face, thy face shall I be hid, and I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. All the times he uses I and me in that verse, just all about Cain. And then we see again the mercy and grace of God. And the Lord said unto him, therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, you'd say, why didn't God take judgment on his life? I would think that because Genesis 9:6 had not yet happened, where God says life for life. And the Lord said unto him, therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. So God found a way to identify, to put a mark on Cain so that people wouldn't kill him, whatever that mark was. By the way, it's interesting. I find some relief here. If you come and say, what is that mark? Can you do some work and study and find out what that mark is? I'm going to say no. I don't need to know. The text doesn't say, and I don't know of any other text that does. So, but let's focus on what we do need to know. And what we do need to know is God was gracious to Cain and spared his life. At this point, from others taking vengeance against him. Resistance, despair, hatred, murder. He displeased God. We see the common grace of God in all of this. God appealed to him to come back to repentance. If thou doest well, God's urging was there. Do the right thing. God holds Cain accountable. He's not going to avoid that. God's not going to avoid it, and Cain's not going to get away from it. God deals out the judgment. Cain continues his downward spiral of hopelessness while in conversation, what it seems, conversation with Almighty God. There is a lesson here on real deep depression. There is a lesson here, and the idea is, you know, the focus and the separating himself from God And the lower and lower and more consequences, and he just kind of burrowed down into this hole of darkness, really. But I have this question. It haunts me. How close can you be and still reject God? How close can a person come? I mean, we talk about people who come and hear services and hear the gospel and hear that Jesus died on the cross to forgive us of our sin, and when we ask God to forgive us of our sin, and we trust Jesus Christ to do that, God saves us. The Holy Spirit comes within and lives within. We have forgiveness, we have eternal life, and all of salvation. Marvelous, marvelous things. Some people hear that time and time and time again. 6, 8, 10, 12, 12, 50 times maybe, without responding to salvation. This guy seemed to be talking and hearing God and rejected, no signs of acceptance whatsoever. How can that be? What did he have? What did Cain wind up with? Sure, we're going to see his family expanded and there was a city and a generation, several generations. But he gave up acceptance with God. How about adults today who hear the gospel and hear the message and you know, I'm not ready, I don't want to, it sounds too easy, or, you know, there's this about my life that I'd rather have, and I'm saying, why? Why not have God? Why not trust Jesus Christ as your Savior? How can what you have be better? You could hear person after person in here telling about various things and sins and habits in our lives that we've given up because it's so much better to know Jesus Christ as our Savior. to have his forgiveness, have his acceptance, have eternal life. Why not? You trust him if you haven't. Young people, why not you trust him if you haven't? God's grace is given there in verse 15 and shown. Let me move on. The family line of Cain is described in verses 16 down through here a ways. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. Keep that in mind. Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch. And he builded a city and called the name of the city after the name of the son Enoch. And unto Enoch was born. You know, I'm going to just skip because I want you to see these names are significant. And yet there are other things that for sake of time I want you to see. So we come down to verse 20. And Adah bare Jabal, and he was the father of such as dwell in tents and of such as have cattle. So we can see the development of agriculture. And his brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of all such as handle the harp and the organ. You say, wait a minute. Genesis 4, several hundred years maybe less from day one of creation, harp, organ. And yes, it's there, was there. Other things. And Zillah, she also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor, teacher, and every artificer of brass and iron. And you know, other things are named. And then we learn about Lamech and his two wives, and he's going against, you know, the plan of God. In one man, one woman for marriage. What do we find here? And I want to give you some of the big picture. By the way, Cain's family line ends at the flood. It's gone. It's Seth's line that endures the flood. That's why we're talking three brothers in two ways. Cain's way of pride and God's way of obedience. Big picture. There's two ways. God's way, Abel, and then his brother, his replacement brother, Seth. The creator is to be trusted and obeyed and have a relationship with him and bring offerings to him. Cain's way was resistance and rejection, and he went away from God. Civilization developed, and that's what they're known for, apart from God. Civilization is handy and helpful and necessary, but when it's apart from God, that's the picture that is drawn here in this chapter. There's Cain's rebellious way, a lot of verses, and Abel's obedience in one verse. Both of those, in the emphasis of a narrative writing, draw the attention of the reader, of Israel, and of us today. Cain's family line, he went out. We see in verse 25 that Seth is born, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, called his name Seth, for God, said she, had appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. Alan Ross, in his commentary, excellent commentary on Genesis, talks about some of the Hebrew words and wordplay. Hebrew. Words and wordplay of the sounds of names. I think Noah in relation to rest, Abel in relation to appointed. And you think about the creativity so early on in the first mother, and the knowledge and ability and skill with words. It's a marvelous thing. Verse 26, and to Seth, to him there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men, here we see something change, don't we? Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Grateful Eve acknowledges God's provision of a son to replace her Abel. Think of it, moms, all that Eve went through in losing Abel, and then Cain as he went out. What a heartache. How joyful, and other children they had as well. There's this emphasis at the end of verse 26 on a relationship with God in this line of Cain. So what do we see? What do we hear? What did Israel see here? Abel was involved with God in a relationship that pleased God. Seth comes along. He's involved in a relationship that pleases God. There is this way that honors God, that fulfills the purpose of the Creator. We could ask the question, it doesn't take us very far, should Abel have compromised his offering so that Cain and he could have brought something together? No. No. Do you see the opposition? Maybe there was opposition before this offering. Maybe. Let's suppose. And so, you know, maybe Cain was, you know, if I could just do something that Cain is approved of, then maybe together we, you know, he will like me. Or something. It seems that he rather sought to please the Creator, who is the recipient of worship, than to be inclusive in bringing something that wasn't right, whatever it was, from his brother. Shouldn't we do the same in our worship of God? Let our worship be driven by and determined by the recipient and the way we worship and the attitude and the heart and the rightness with God. Be an acceptable offering to God in the presence of opposition. You know, as I think about this, I think about Romans 12. Let's go there, Romans 12, 1 and 2. We are not responsible to bring animal. We're not responsible to bring animal offerings. We're responsible to bring other offerings, and here's one of them. Romans 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It's only reasonable that we, having been bought by the blood of Christ, give ourselves and all that we are to the service of God. In the role that you have as a husband, wife, son, or daughter, as a worker, as a grandparent, find how God wants that person in that role to live and to be and to fulfill the purpose that he has given and be that. And recognize that you're living for the Creator. If you need a purpose to live for, figure that one out really well, because roles in the New Testament are so nicely described in Ephesians and in other places that show us what we're to be doing in those various roles and how we're to be living. And in doing that, we're living for God and seeking to honor him, equipped by him to serve him. By the way, a role of the church is to bear fruit. We're equipped by God to bear fruit. Where are we to bear that fruit? And God brings it out in our own life, but is that the only place? Jesus said in John 15 that he was equipping the disciples to go and bring forth fruit. What does that little word go mean to you and I? There should be fruit in someone else's life from me. Can't argue with that. Look at the text. There should be spiritual fruit in someone else's life because of you. And that should be an ongoing planting, praying, and working process. And this living sacrifice involves fruit bearing. And we're talking about this a little bit. And I hope that we can all get behind the car, the bus, let's call it a bus, and push it, because it won't start. And we have to push that bus and get this church moving more in that direction of a more corporate fruit-bearing work. Somehow we have to become more involved together on the corporate level in not just evangelism, but fellowship, as was well described this morning, with one another, bearing fruit in the lives of one another. Be that living sacrifice. Other passages we could look at that talk about singing, music, to bring an acceptable sacrifice to God in our special music, in our singing during the song time. It's to God. It's to him. He's our audience. In some songs, other people are the audience, if you will. And so how we sing is an offering. Cheerful at giving and generous in our giving. Prior to any fundraising effort, it wouldn't hurt if we continue to think about and pray towards individually giving, that there will begin to build this finance, the savings for wherever we're going to wind up on our own place. So giving and being faithful and growing and giving and loving others. Let me talk about Cain's way just a little. What happens if a believer even is a bit selfish in their home? Married, children, conflict comes, respond with selfishness. reactions. Maybe there's a crisis or health problem or financial things, and it's dealt with selfishness, and feelings are hurt. You know, and more conflict comes and more selfish reactions and despair comes and more selfishness. And so what happens is that selfishness becomes so deeply rooted that we kind of go down that path of Cain. In that place, now try to seek God's will. In that place, now try to seek God's blessing on marriage and on family. What are you going to find? First, we have to do the right thing. First, we have to repent and back up out of that and seek God and honor Him and put Him first instead of me. How many of us need to put God first more than me? Right? Christian teenager, wherever you are sitting, outwardly compliant, might you be inwardly selfish? You're instructed to obey. You have great examples to follow. You're taught the word. You're warned about things. But inwardly, you're not surrendered maybe to God. Will you have God's blessing on your life when it's your turn to choose how you're going to live? When it's your turn to choose the church you're going to attend? Or whether you will or not? Will you be able to discern God's will for the right person in your life if you continue to live in such a way as to just be, well, I'm staying out of trouble. When I'm not living at home anymore, then we can cut her loose. Is that how it should be? What are you going to get from God then? Look at Cain. You won't get much except judgment and urging to do the right thing. It blows me away. Young people, you have about 10 years from the time, I don't know, mid-teens to mid-20s to prepare for some of the biggest decisions you'll ever make in life. How will you live for the Lord? How will you function? Will you attend church regularly? Will you participate with other believers in a meaningful way where you're serving and being involved? Will you miss that and really miss God's blessing on your life? Are you surrendered? Be surrendered. Be giving God that relationship that He so desires for us to give Him. Pursue God. Secondly, let me go through chapter 5 a little quicker. Pursue God among those who prefer the good life. Genesis chapter 5 gives a genealogy of the line of Seth. I'm going to show you the pattern without reading the whole genealogy and make a few comments. Highlights, show the highlights, and then close. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God, we didn't hear that word likeness in the latter part of much of chapter 4, but it comes back in now, back in the text. The likeness of God made he him, male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam, in the day when they were created. And Adam lived in 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness. After his image, this likeness and image, after God's likeness and image. So the image of God is transferred from generation to generation down through time. The image of God that, well, we'll get there in just a minute. And the days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were, this is amazing. When we get to Noah, can I jump off? When we get to Noah, I was telling somebody this week, I wonder if Noah was a carpenter all his life. Because, you know, of a guy that's been a carpenter in any trade for 30 years, you know, they can do okay. But 300, 400, 500 years, wow, the skill that guy would have had. And the days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. And all the days that Adam lived on earth were 930 years, and he died. Let me show you a chart. If there's anybody in computer class right now, you can make this chart at home from this passage. I made this one years ago. It shows each father from Adam to Noah, when they were born in relation to creation day, how old they lived. And it's interesting that you can look, if you want to see this later, and see that Adam knew many of the generations, or lived during the same time, almost all the way to Noah. There's some other cool observations you can make, but you can make something like this. from, and just an observation tool from this passage, what we find here is this likeness is transferred. I like Alan Ross's description. The image of God is a reflection of God's spiritual nature. Three things that involves is potential for spiritual relationship with God. We have the potential for relationship with God. No other parts of creation do. We have potential to represent God, for others to see Jesus in us, and to appeal to others to know him. That's what that's about. To be a bright spot in our part of society, in our home, in our workplace, so that others will look at us, you know, and say, I want what he has, or I want what she has. But also to enjoy his blessing. It seems to describe in a meaningful way this nature of God passed down, the image of God. Potential for special relationship, potential for representing God, and to enjoy his blessing. Seth's family line shows that here and there. Genesis gives a selective and very intentionally focused account of history following Adam's direct family line to Abraham. I used to think that each son born was the first son born. It's not necessarily the case. It certainly wasn't in Adam's. Instead, it's the line. It's how the line went from Adam to Noah. It's the family line. That highlights something, and I want you to see it. And we'll look at it in a minute. Notice with me, though, this pattern. Verses 6, 7, and 8 give us how much of the rest of the chapter looks. And Seth lived 105 years and begat Enos. And Seth lived after he begat Enos 807 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. And it goes on. That pattern is the same for most in this list, in this genealogy. There's futility. That's the wrong word. There's many sons and daughters born. Fruitfulness and family. I can't think of the right. What's the right word? Fertility. That's it. Fertility. There's that again. God's common grace. But there's also that, and he died. It reminds us of 2:17. Eat of the tree, and you will. And this is part of that. If you want, hold your place here, or have the person sitting beside you go over to Luke 3. You got to see this. You've probably seen it before, but let's highlight it while we're here. The end of Luke 3 has the same genealogical names in it as Genesis 5 does. Now, I'm going to try to skip down through with you in Genesis 5, all right? So let's go to Genesis 5 first, then we'll go to Luke 3. Notice with me. And we're going to just cross down the section of Scripture with our eyes, and we're going to see who comes after Seth. Seth, Enos, Canaan, Mahaliel, or something like that, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah. Did you see some of those? If you want to take time later, you can make the comparison with more time. Please look at Luke 3:38, which was the same, the name of Enos, which was the son of Seth. I'm going to read backwards. Go up through there with me. Then you see Canaan, Mahaliel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah. Friends, the theology of Genesis 5 is this line. Here's the other observation. It's this family line. Adam had more sons. All of these men had more sons and daughters. But there is a family line from Adam to Seth, to Enos, to Canaan, to this fellow, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, and Noah. What does that point to? Because Matthew chapter 2 or 3 gives the whole genealogy from Jesus to David, to Abraham, to Noah. This is the coming of the king. This is the beginning. Israel wouldn't really grasp it. Israel, the first readers, would look at this and say, what is this about? Where is this taking us? What's going on? What's this? Why are these sons mentioned and not the others? What's going on? It's the seed of the woman promised in Genesis 3:15. It's an anticipation that was no doubt built in Israel, that when Jesus, when Matthew's gospel began to be written, it was clear as to who it is. Right from the beginning, Genesis chapter 5. Not only was he prophesied in 3:15, now this family line begins and builds that anticipation and that wonder and that joy. Notice with me several real quick highlights. Enoch, you could almost say Enoch didn't live. He walked with God. He did live, but he walked with God in his life. Verse 21, and Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. How long did he walk with God? You think you have it rough trying to do it for 40 years? You think you have it rough being faithful in your walk and your commitment and your surrender and your service to God? Wow, do we have a challenge? Enoch walked with God faithfully, desiring God, delighting God. Can I give you a few words that describe what it means to walk with God? That desire for God, the direction that God is in is my direction. If we walk with him, that devotion that God expects, that daily aspect of walk and relation, and that delight. You could add to that, but those summarize much of what it means to walk with God. And how we behave and how we think and how we're affected because we know God is with us and he's watching over and he's providing and he's working through us. May we walk with God as Enoch walked with God. Israel had in this genealogy a stark, strong contrast, an appeal rather, to nurture their own close, dependent relationship with God. By the way, this is another observation from that chart. Only about 1,600 years from Adam to Noah. And then God was done with everything that had breath, except Noah and his family. 1,600 years. They lived in a pre-judgment time. We live in a pre-judgment time. They didn't know what was coming. We do. So there's some similarities, but over this period of time, we could ask the question, or see those who pursued God. They called on the name of the Lord, and that was noted in the text. They bore the image of God and sought to appeal to others to know God, Adam and Seth and others, that Seth had an effect on his relationship. These are highlights of hope and life in this chapter, a life with God. Enoch walked with God. Noah was prophesied to be a deliverer from the curse. These are little glimpses in the narrative text that show that God was working in people's lives to encourage others to know him. We live in a world, we live in a country, we live in a state, we live in a neighborhood of people who prefer the good life. You and I have a job to do. It's to be a highlight of hope. It's to be a highlight of hope in life with God. May we pursue God with passion, obedience, and purpose like Adam and Seth and Enoch and Noah. May we make the difference, most importantly, in our own families as these did. Let's pray together. Father, thank you again for your word. Please dismiss us soon with your blessing. May we grow and learn and recognize that though that, yep, times are tough, they certainly have been tough at different times in the history of mankind. But there you were, faithfully bearing your image through the lives of believers who are obedient to you. Make us that way more in Jesus' name.